Amen. Boy, it's Friday night. This week has gone so quickly. Let me thank you for being so faithful. It's been a joy for us to be here. You've been so kind to us, those of you that brought us the good food. Oh, man. Usually we exercise and watch what we eat. I told Karen, I said, we're going to Blessed Hope. I'm not watching what I eat. I'm not exercising. I'd rather be fat and happy than hungry. So, honestly, y'all have just made us feel at home. It's been a good week. I'm thankful for your pastor. I count him a dear friend, and we've had just great fellowship. I mentioned we come hoping to be a help and a blessing to you folks, but sometimes, and this certainly has been one of those weeks, we leave as the ones having been helped and refreshed. And so I want to thank you for your kindness, the young people that wrote us notes and drew us pictures. There's some real artists in this church. There's a picture going around of Brother Hightower that really I think is suitable for framing. Oh my, we've just had a wonderful week. Thank you so much. I'm curious, and how many of you have made a decision this week that you really think is going to make a difference in your life? Let me see your hands. Boy, praise the Lord for that. That's why we pray, and that's why we work so hard and sacrifice. Again, some of you came tonight without even having had supper. We did. It was so good. I've got my fat man suit I wear on Fridays. But, you know, revival meeting for the church is like youth camp for the young people. You know, I'm a firm believer in camp. I got saved at camp. I know God can do anything, but humanly speaking, if it wasn't for camp, I don't know when or how I would have heard the gospel. But and you know, as a pastor, I always encourage our young people, you need to go to camp. You need to go to camp. You need to go to camp. Encourage the parents, you need to go to camp. And our kids would go to camp, and the whole group would come back on fire for the Lord, excited about the things of God. And every decision, we'd have testimony time, and they'd be weeping as they've told of decisions. But through the years, you notice that the zeal and the enthusiasm and the excitement of camp has a tendency to just wear off. And sometimes we see in a month or 2 months, same old, same old. A revival can be like that. You can make some decisions. You can get excited about the things of the Lord. You can get things right in your life, but if you're not careful, in a little while, it's back to the same old, same old. And so, well, what I want to do tonight is preach to you a sermon called No Turning Back. We've made some decisions. We've set our course, and now we need to decide not to turn back. But before I do that, I got to tell you a story I heard. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I've been trying to work it in all week, and it doesn't fit. But I just got to tell you. You heard, didn't you, about the Siamese twins that moved to England so the other one could drive? That's my favorite story. Ruth, chapter number one. Ruth, chapter number one. Ruth is a story about a man named Elimelech. Elimelech lived in Bethlehem long, long time before Jesus was born there. He lived there with his wife Naomi and their two sons. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Elimelech, but I have to assume that he was a good man. I have to assume that he would have been a good husband and a good father. The reason I say that is because there in Bethlehem, a famine came into the land. And Elimelech grew concerned for his family. A man that's not concerned about taking care of his family isn't worth a dime. But Elimelech was concerned because there's a famine, and I don't know what he did to provide for his family. I don't know if maybe they had some crops and their crops dried up due to lack of water. I don't know if he raised animals and the herds died of thirst. I don't know that, but I know that the famine was so severe that Elimelech got concerned about his family to the point where he gathered them together and they moved to the land of Moab. Now God had told the people, He said, when you get into the promised land, the land that I gave to Abraham, He said, no matter what happens, I want you to stay there. He said, I don't want you to go to Edom, and I don't want to go to Ammon, and I don't want you to go to the land of the Philistines, and I don't want you to go to Moab. God said, these people don't serve the Lord, and if you go there, they'll influence you. And so God had specifically said, don't go, but Elimelech is concerned about his family. And so he moved to Moab. I want you to understand that although his motives were pure, although he thought this was his only chance to take care of his family, it is never right to sin regardless of the reason. God could have taken care of him in Bethlehem. God could have provided for him. But for a good reason, he did a bad thing and he moved to the land of Moab. And there his sons fell in love and married Moabite girls. One son married a girl named Ruth. The other married a girl named Orpah. Not Oprah. Orpah. And while they're there, Elimelech died. And the two sons died. And so now you have three widows. You have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi says, I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm going back to my home. Going back to my land. She said, girls, why don't you go on back to your family? And both of them said, no, no, Naomi, we're going with you. And so all three of them started on the road. But as they're walking toward Bethlehem, Naomi convinces them that it just makes sense to go back. She says, look, girls, I don't have any more sons. And if I had one tonight, you wouldn't wait until he was grown. It just makes sense. Go home to your family. Go home to what you know. Go back. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and went back. But Ruth said, I'm not leaving. She said, where you go, I'm going. She said, where you live, I'll live. She said, your people will be my people, and most importantly, she said, your God is going to be my God. What Ruth said is, I've decided to follow the Lord. No turning back. Let's read that story. If you have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 1, I invite you to stand with me, please. And we'll pick up the story with the ladies on the road. Now get the picture. These ladies are in a mess. They're destitute. There's nobody to take care of them. And in verse number 11, Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Shame on you, Naomi. Shame on you. She said, Orpah's gone back to her gods. You should go back with her. Boy, Naomi ought to know better. But thank God Ruth has some character. Look what she says in verse 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Heavenly Father, bless. I pray tonight as this last message of the revival is preached, that we might determine that whatever decisions we've made, be they small or great, that we're going to follow through. We're going to continue on, and God help us to not turn back. Lord, there may be some here tonight who have not yet decided to follow Jesus. If that's the case, I pray you speak to their hearts. Unsaved, I pray would get saved. Backslidden would get right. Those who are lukewarm would get on fire. God, do a great work in this service tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. These three ladies on the road are in a desperate and destitute situation. They, from a human perspective, their life is a mess. They're headed back to Bethlehem, but who knows if they'll make it? Who knows if they'll encounter thieves, robbers, murderers? Who knows what fate awaits them? They're headed down the road, and their life is a mess. Their husbands have died. They're left alone. There's nobody to care for them. And all of this mess is Elimelech's fault. He disobeyed God. Don't tell me that you can do wrong and it just affects you. Don't say this is just between me and God, because the ramifications and the repercussions go out farther than any of us can imagine. I mean, Elimelech didn't try to do wrong. He just doubted God. He just thought that maybe the Lord would make an exception in this particular case. He just thought, my way is best. And now these ladies are in a mess. They're in a mess. Naomi convinces Orpah to go on home, but she and Ruth, on the way to Bethlehem, from a human perspective, if you and I were to give an assessment of the situation, we'd say, you know, for these ladies, it looks hopeless. There's really nothing that good can come from this. And yet, from a human perspective, it might be hopeless, but you know, there is hope because there is God. And I want to remind you tonight, no matter how bleak your prospects look, no matter how hopeless your situation seems to be, there is hope because there is God. You know, I've had occasion to try and talk to people about the Lord who had messed up their lives with drugs and alcohol and things even unspeakable, and find a witness to them. In several cases, there would be a person who genuinely and honestly wanted to be saved, but he had convinced himself, I've just sinned too much. I've gone too far. I've committed too many sins. There's just no hope for me. But you know, I thank the Lord that in Hebrews 7, God said that He's able to save unto the uttermost. Unto the uttermost. Them that come unto God by Him unto the uttermost. You know, there is no person that God can't save. No matter what you've done, there is still hope. I love that old story about John. John was a little boy when his father died. His mother was a godly woman, but John, he was just busy. He didn't really have time for the things of the Lord. In fact, he ran away from home when he was a teenager, lied about his age, joined the British Navy when he was 16. By the time he was in his early 20s, John owned his own ship. He was the captain, and he would sail his ship to Africa, and there he would capture and kidnap men and women and children, bring them back to England and sell them as slaves. By his own testimony, John said he broke every commandment in the Bible on board that ship. He said he was the most vile person that ever lived. One night at sea, a terrible storm came up. John had been a sailor most of his life. He'd been through storms at sea, but this storm seemed to be more violent, and this storm seemed to be more ferocious, and the safest place, of course, is down below. But for some reason, John went up onto one of the top decks, and he grabbed hold of a mast because the waves tossed the ship to and fro, and the waves, as they crashed over the board, were actually, there was danger of washing him overboard, and so he just held on to a mast. And he realized, if I die, and I very well could die, if I die, I'm not ready to stand before God. And he realized the words of his dear mother, who said, John, if you ever reach the end of yourself, turn to God. And that night, in the midst of the storm, John lifted his face to the skies, and he said, oh God, please save my wretched soul. And God did save him. God not only saved him, He changed his life. He realized he couldn't be involved in the slave traffic anymore, and so John sold his ship. God called him to preach, became a Baptist pastor. He wrote a poem to describe what God had done in his heart. Later that poem was set to music. We know that poem. It goes like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, thank God. He's able to save to the uttermost. It looks hopeless. There's hope. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing impossible with God. There are those who have been saved, but you've made a mess of your life. And you feel like it'd just be hopeless to try and put the pieces back together. Feels like there's just nothing that you can do because you've broken the confidences that people have placed in you, and you've misused that which has been given to you, and you've just made a mess of your life. And you say, I could never serve God. But you know, there's still hope. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There is hope for the hopeless. But you have to, like Ruth, say, I've decided to follow Jesus. And so that day on the road, when Orpah went home and Ruth made her stand, it was a crossroads in each of their lives. One, Orpah took the easy path. She knew where she was going. She knew what to expect. That was her old life. Ruth's choice was more difficult. She didn't know if she would get where she was going. She didn't know what would happen if she made it to Bethlehem. All she knew was, I've decided to follow God, and I'll leave the consequences with Him. I suppose on the day that she made that decision, it was difficult. But as the story unfolds, it's pretty easy to determine Ruth made the right choice. See, she didn't know that when they got to Bethlehem, The only way that she and Naomi were going to be able to eat was she was to go to the fields to glean. God in the Scripture had told the farmers that when they harvested their field, they were to leave the corners. That way the poor people could come and gather food, grain, whatever, from the corners of the field. They called that gleaning. And so Naomi explained this to Ruth and said, you're going to have to go glean. And so Ruth went to glean in the field. She didn't know that she would glean in the field of a man named Boaz. One day Boaz is looking at his harvesters, calculating how many bushels he's going to get on this day of effort. And as he's watching his workers, he notices off in the field some gleaners, and all of a sudden, Boaz picks up his binoculars. Wow. He says to his workers, who is that? And they said, what? That's Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Oh, daughter-in-law. Yeah, her husband died in Moab. She's a widow. A widow, you say? Wow. He said, invite her to lunch. I'd like to meet her. And so they had lunch together. And Boaz is so impressed with the spirit of this young lady that he says, you don't have to glean in the corners anymore. You just come and follow my workers and take as much as you need. Ruth and Orpah kept in touch. And that night, sitting at her computer, she emailed Orpah. Dear Orpah, I met a wonderful man today. It seems as if he loves the Lord. Oh, God has been so good to Naomi and me. P.S. How you doing? She didn't know that God would lead her to that field. She didn't know that Boaz would take interest in her and eventually fall in love with her and they would get married. Orpah goes to the mailbox one day, opens it up, and there's a wedding invitation with a little note included from Ruth. Oh, Orpah, life is so wonderful. God has blessed us. Boaz and I are to be married. P.S. He's rich. How you doing? She didn't know that God would bless that marriage with a little boy named Obed. Obed would grow up and get married, and he would have a child named Jesse. And Jesse would grow up and get married, and they would have sons, and the youngest of their sons would be a boy named David. By now, technology had increased. And so Ruth and Orpah texted each other. Dear Orpah, did I tell you about my great-grandson, David? He killed a giant. My great-grandson. P.S. How you doing? She sent Orpah some poems that her great-grandson had written. Orpah's favorite was this one. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me. When they're on the road deciding whether they go forward or go back, Orpah didn't know what lay in store. Ruth didn't know God would bless her. Didn't know that her great-grandson would be David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. A few years later, she called Orpah and said, Orpah, you'll never believe it. My great-grandson, he's the king. Hey, Orpah, how you doing? She didn't know. She didn't know. By the way, I don't know what's going to happen if you decide to follow God the rest of your life. I don't know what lies ahead if you say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I can't tell you it's all going to be rosy. I can't tell you that it'll be blessing after blessing after blessing. But I can tell you, you'll never regret it. You will never regret it. In almost 30 years of ministry, I have never had one person tell me, I'm sorry, I got serious about God. Never happened. Ruth and Orpah eventually died. I hope Orpah went to heaven. For the sake of my story, she did. They're in heaven. And boy, what a commotion is going on in heaven. Years and years have passed. And now all of heaven is abuzz because this is that special night. And so Ruth and Orpah standing over the battlements and gazing down onto the planet Earth because there's a group of shepherds gathered on a hillside. And there's an angel who's given them a wonderful message. And all of heaven grows silent so that they can hear the conversation. And the angel says to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. So Ruth goes, David, that's my grandson. In the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And there the Lord of glory, God Himself, lay in that manger. And all of heaven celebrates because God has become a man in order that man might have his sins paid for. And oh my, the angel said, glory to God in the highest. And Ruth says, Orpah, did you know that Jesus is my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- this in your Bible too. This little girl from Moab had no idea that she would have the eternal honor of being the great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. All she knew was, I have decided to serve God. I'm not going back. Let me encourage you tonight. Make that decision. I've decided I'm going to follow God. I'm not going back to my old life. I'm not going back to my old habits. I'm not going back to my old sin. I'm not going back to my old friends. Things are different now. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Let me give you a couple of reasons why we can't turn back. Number one, and I mentioned this several times this week, we can't go back because of what God has done for us. You just stop and think about what God has done for you. In the American Civil War, there was a man named John Vassar. He was a chaplain. Technically, he was a chaplain in the Union Army, but he was well known in both camps because he would go into the hospital tents of the Union soldiers and the Confederate soldiers. He would comfort those who were wounded, pray with those who were grieving, but his main ministry was to tell these wounded and dying soldiers about Jesus Christ. Oh, what a soul winner he was. They called him Uncle John. When the war ended, Uncle John went to Chicago to hear Dwight Moody preach. Mr. Moody talked about a revival meeting that he had had in England and about the thousands of souls that were saved. And then he said, I saw one of the most remarkable things in my ministry. He said, I went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Spurgeon is the pastor. He said, on Sunday morning, there were 6,000 people in the auditorium. Imagine, no microphones. He said, they had to open the windows around the building because the overflow crowds that couldn't get in would come up to the window. He said, that morning, Mr. Spurgeon said, folks, stay home tonight if you know the Lord. Make room for the lost to hear the gospel. Can you imagine that, preacher? Sunday morning asking your church family to stay home Sunday night so the lost could come in. Uncle John heard that story and said, man, I've got to see that. So he paid for his fare. It cost him a lot of money, but he set sail for England. And he went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was just as Dwight Moody had said, and hundreds got saved. But while he was there, God burdened John Vassar's heart. He said, you know, there are thousands in this city that have never heard the gospel. He said, while I'm here, if God will let me, I'm going to knock on every door in London. Well, it's in the 1870s, and you know, of course, it wasn't as large as it is today, but it was still a big city. So John Vassar set out knocking on doors in London. So it didn't take long for word to spread about this crazy American. A couple of ladies were talking and said, you hear about that American trying to convert all of London? The other one said, I have, and I'll tell you what, if he knocks on my door, I'll give him a piece of my mind. Well, it wasn't long until there's a knock at her door. She goes to the door, opens the door. This man with a huge smile on his face said, my name is John Vassar, and I've come from America to tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ. And she said, I've heard about you, and I want you to know, I think you're crazy. And she slammed the door on him. And my, wasn't she thrilled. In fact, she went to the window and pulled back the curtain so she could watch him dejectedly walking down her sidewalk. But he's not walking down the sidewalk. He's sitting on the porch. And on the porch, Uncle John begins to sing, not for her benefit, but for his. He begins to sing these words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gained I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. He lifts his voice as the tears begin to run down his cheeks. And he says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? By the time he gets to the last verse, the tears are just pouring down his cheek. And he sings these words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And he pulled out his handkerchief and wiped his eyes and he started down the sidewalk. By now, the lady was also crying. And she threw the door open and she said, sir! And he turned around and said, yes, ma'am. She said, you really believe those words you sang, don't you? And he said, oh, ma'am, with all of my heart, I believe them. She said, would you tell me how to get saved? And that afternoon, John Vassar led that lady to Christ. I tell you the story for this reason. Whenever you're tempted to go back, stop and survey the wondrous cross. Whenever you feel tempted to just lay down your standards and change your convictions and do that which you know is wrong, may I suggest that you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Take a fresh glimpse at those thorns that pierced His brow for your sins and mine. Look at that face that has been so brutalized that Isaiah said his visage was so marred more than any man. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Look at his hands and his feet nailed to that old rugged cross, and hear the compassion in his voice as he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Understanding that your sins and my sins did that, how could we ever go back? How could we ever go back? I love the stories in the Bible. I love the story about that man who is possessed with a legion of demons. We call him the demoniac of Gadara. Remember the story? Under the demonic influence, he rips his clothing from his body, runs naked through the tombs, through the cemetery night and day, screaming and howling and terrorizing the people. They captured him several times, put chains on his hands and chains on his feet. But under that demonic power, he snapped the chains. His life was so miserable that the Bible says he took stones and cut himself often, probably hoping to bleed to death. And then one day, Jesus' boat landed on the shores of Gadara. And as his custom was, he came running out screaming, and all of a sudden the demons recognized Jesus, and they fell, and they said, Torment me not. And Jesus cast the demons into a herd of swine, and they ran over a cliff and were drowned. I used to have a sermon called When the Pigs Went to the Beach. It was a terrible sermon, but a great title. By the time the disciples get there, they find this maniac sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And he said, Jesus, can I go with you? I'm so grateful for what you've done. Can I just spend the rest of my life with you? And Jesus said, no, sir. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. I want you to tell your family and your friends the great things that God has done for you. And the Bible says it was published all over the region of Decapolis. But don't you know where he went first? Can you imagine if your son were in that predicament? Can you imagine, Dad, Mom, if your son under the influence of Satan was a maniac terrorizing the region, the laughingstock of the community? Can you imagine the burden on your heart? I'm sure the first place he went was home. And he doesn't want to scare his parents. So he knocks at the door. And his mother answers the door and sees him and gasps. And he said, no, Mom, it's okay. It's okay. I met Jesus. And he healed me. And I'm better now. And I'm saved. Can't you see that mother throw her arms around the neck of her son and weep on his shoulder? Dad, here's the commotion. Now, Dad's one of these stoic, macho kind of guys. Doesn't show a lot of emotion. But he comes out and realizes what's going on. He can't help it. He just starts blubbering. And he grabs his son and hugs him. My, what a reunion they have. Mama says, I'm going to fix your favorite supper tonight. And so she fixed fried chicken, mashed potatoes and white gravy. They had green beans with bits of bacon in them. She said, for supper, or for dessert, chocolate chip cookies. And so they had a wonderful meal, first time in a long time they'd been together as a family. He pushes back from the table, rubs his stomach, wipes his mouth. He said, Mama, that was great. He said, but you know, I know you went to a lot of work and I helped you clean up the dishes, but if it's okay, when we get done here, I want to go back to the cemetery. You know, I just kind of like to take my clothes off, run around naked a little bit. You think he wanted to do that? Oh, no. I bet he never went to a funeral. No, sir. He spent enough time in those tombs. He stayed away from that place. He didn't ever, ever want to go back. People came to him and said, "What has happened to you?" He said, "Let me tell you about it, son." He said, "What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart." They said, "Well, you know, you ever going back?" "No, sir. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." But I submit to you, when God saved your never dying soul, He did a greater miracle for you than just casting out some demons. If this guy didn't want to go back to his old life, why would you want to go back to yours? I like the story about the leper. You know, if you got leprosy in Bible times, we don't understand that a lot because our science is pretty well eradicated that disease in our country. But you got leprosy in Bible times, you're dead. There's no cure. But not only is it going to take your life, but until you die, you are isolated, you're separated, you're quarantined from everybody else. No contact. Imagine a man gets that diagnosis. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, "I hate to tell you, but you've got leprosy." And so the man has to pack his belongings and move out of his house, not even able to kiss his wife or his children goodbye. No final hugs, because that disease is so contagious that there's possibility that they would catch it just by breathing the air that he breathes. And so he quickly gathers his stuff and goes out of town to the leper colony. He was required by law, if anybody came near, he has to cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" He has to warn them, "Stay away!" Can't you imagine the loneliness of this man? Every afternoon, his little 7-year-old son would bring a basket, set it on the ground. The basket would have some rolls, fish, maybe a piece of cheese. And he'd back away from that basket and he'd holler out, "Dad! Dad! Supper time!" And that man whose fingers and face had been rendered hideous by that disease would walk out of the shadows. He said, "Move on back, son. Move on back." The little boy would get farther away. He'd pick up those rolls that his wife had baked and that food that she had prepared for him. He'd bow his head and thank the Lord. But his heart would break as he saw his son. The little boy said, "Daddy, when you coming home?" "Not today, son. I can't come today." He said, "Now, you go on home. You're the man of the house now. You help your mother." "Well, I will, Daddy. Mama said that she loves you and we miss you." "I love you too, son. I miss you too. Now go on home. Be a good boy." "Yes, sir." Little boy goes home. One day Jesus is passing by. Now the law requires him to cry out, "Unclean!" But this is his only hope. This is his only chance. I don't know, maybe he had heard about how Jesus had raised the dead, or how Jesus had taken crippled legs and made them to walk, or opened blinded eyes. I don't know. But somehow he knew about Jesus, because instead of crying unclean, he runs and he falls on his face at the feet of Jesus and he cries out, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord says, "What would you have me do?" And he said, "Lord, if thou wilt, would you heal me?" I love this. Oh, I love this. Listen, don't tell me your Bible is boring. When you tell me your Bible is boring, you're telling me, "I don't read my Bible." Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says the Lord had compassion on him, and he touched him. He touched him. You know how long since that leper had felt the warmth of a human hand? You know how long since anybody had ever touched him? And the
Lord said, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy is gone. And he stands up. And the Lord said, go show yourself to the priest. That's what the law required. Jesus followed the Bible. And the man ran to the priest. And the priest says, I don't understand it. I thought you had leprosy. And he said, let me tell you, sir. He said, I met Jesus. And things are different now. Priest said, you're clean. He runs home. Doesn't want to frighten his wife. So he knocks at the door. She opens the door and sees him and she's horrified. What are you? She goes, it's okay. I'm healed. I'm well. He touched me. Oh my. She throws her arms around his neck and what a reunion they had. About that time, the little guy hears a commotion. He comes out and goes, Dad, I knew you would come. And he runs and he hugs his father's leg. And Dad picks him up. And with one hand, he's hugging his son. With his other hand, he's hugging his wife. She said, I'm going to fix your favorite supper. Barbecued ribs. Fried potatoes with onions and green peppers. Deep fried okra. They were from southern Gadara. Pinto beans, turnip greens, cornbread. And for dessert, chocolate chip cookies. He ate that meal. He said, it's so good to be home. It's so good to see you guys. He said, I missed you so much. He said, but would it be okay if, you know, I slept tonight in the leper colony? I miss those guys too. You think that happened? No way! He didn't go back. And I had compassion on those guys. He felt bad for those guys. But praise God, things are different in his life. He's never going back. People met him and said, what happened to you, man? You look like you're smiling all the time. He said, well, it's like this. He touched me. He touched me. And oh, the joy that filled my soul. Something happened. And now I know. He touched me. He made me whole. He's not going back. Why would we? Can I remind you that when God saved your soul, when God put your family back together, when God washed away all the stains and scars of your sinful life with His own blood, He did something greater for you than healing you of some disease. So why do we want to go back? Why would we ever want to go back? We can't go back. Because of what He's done for us. We can't go back because there are people that need us. There are people that need us. I told you the story. I won't go into it, but when I got saved, I was the only one in my family saved. I got burdened about my mom and dad, and I witnessed to them, and I prayed for them, and witnessed to them, and prayed for them, and they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it. No matter what happened, they don't want to hear it. And for 17 years, I witnessed to them and prayed for them. My mom, out of the clear blue, hey, you got unsaved loved ones? You think you're not getting anywhere with them? I never noticed this much give in my parents. Never noticed a spark of interest. Never noticed them relaxing or relenting a bit. They were from the first day till the last day as hard as a person could possibly be. Out of the clear blue, my mom asked me, she said, am I a Christian? I said, Mom, I don't know if you are or not, but I can take my Bible and show you how you can know for sure. She said, would you please? Man, I started crying. Ran, got my Bible. Came back and sat on the couch and went through the plan of salvation, and my mom got saved. My dad's still asleep. She runs in, shakes him, says, hey, I just got saved. And my dad said, oh, no. Less than 2 months later, my dad got saved. A few years ago, I got a birthday card from my parents. You know what parents write in birthday cards? We love you. We're proud of you. You still owe us that money you borrowed. And then my mom said, we could never thank you enough for telling us and showing us how to be a Christian. You know what? That makes it worth it all. As far as I know, I was the first one in my family. Go back generation after generation after generation. I've never done any great genealogy search, but I don't know anybody in our family ever got saved before I did. My mom and dad got saved. Both my brothers got saved. God gave us a healthy little boy. He got saved when he was 4 years old. Now he's in the ministry and married to a godly Christian lady. We have two grandsons, and it won't be long till they get saved. I'm telling you, there's some folks who need you. There's some folks who need you. Teenagers, there's some 6th, 7th, and 8th graders that need you to live for God. Those of you that have graduated, there's some teenagers that need you to live for God. Young couples, there's some folks younger than you that need you to live for God. You folks been married for a few years, there's some young couples that need you to live for God. Grandparents, you're the only stability some of these folks know. You can't turn back. You can't go back. Why don't we just determine, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Hey, bring them back here tonight. Ruth here, Orpah here. Question and answer period. Ladies, you think you made a good choice? Pretty simple from here, isn't it? Ruth would say, oh, God blessed me. Orpah said, I wish I would have. I can't tell you what the future holds. I can tell you, you decide to serve Jesus. You'll never regret it. You will never regret it. Father, bless the invitation. Lord, I pray tonight you'd help each of us to determine, I'm not turning back. I'm not going back. Your eyes are closed. Your heads are bowed. There might be somebody tonight who has listened to me preach and you're not even saved. Why don't you make that decision tonight? Why don't you stop fighting it? Stop putting it off? Who cares what people might think? Who cares what people might say? We're talking about your soul that's going to live somewhere forever. If you're not saved, you need tonight to decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. Is there anybody that say, preacher, I'm not saved, but I need to get saved. Please pray for me. If you let me do that, raise your hand. I'm not saved. Please pray for me. I'm not saved. I'm not saved. Maybe there's somebody here tonight say, you know, really how I've been saved, but been a lot of times I've gone back. In a lot of ways in which I've gone back. I am not living for God like I ought to. I know that I'm not. And the Lord has convicted me. I owe a great debt. There are people that need me, and tonight I'm making a decision. I've not been doing right, but tonight I'm making a decision. I'm going to get right with God. I'm going to follow the Lord. And I'm not turning back anymore by the grace of God. Preacher, God spoke to my heart. I've been doing wrong, but I need to get right. And I want you to pray for me. If you let me do that, raise your hand. Hold it high. Yeah, God bless you. God bless you. I appreciate that. I will pray for you. When the invitation begins, I expect you to come forward and get right with God. I wonder tonight how many say, preacher, I'm not perfect. God certainly knows that. But by the grace of God, I want to keep going. I have decided to follow Jesus.
I don't want to turn back. And I want you to pray for me that I'd have the character. Pray for me that I'd have the conviction. Pray for me that when the temptations come, I'd be able to resist. Pray for me in my family, in my personal walk, with my friends, at work, at school. Pray for me that I'd be able to continue to follow Jesus. I want to, and I don't want to turn back. Pray for me that I'd be able to do that. If you let me do that, raise your hand. Hold it real high. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Stand with your eyes closed, your heads bowed. Let me tell you, folks, that is how revival continues. When we decide, I'm not turning back. I've made some decisions this week. I'm not turning back. I've gotten some things right with God. I'm not turning back. No turning back. Lord, bless each one that said, I need to get some things right. Lord, I thank you that they're willing and they will. So God, I pray tonight that these will make that decision that makes a difference. I pray tonight, dear God, for so many that said, by the grace of God, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't want to turn back to the things of the world. Don't want to turn back to the old life, the old friends. God, help them to do right. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.